today's passage is from Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. You can find this in your bulletin insert. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. He will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod with the drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders.
Well, thank you very much for bringing our reading this morning. And we are continuing our Christmas sermon series, Worshipping Christ Through Carols. So then, it was Christmas Eve, 1865. And the famous American pastor and preacher, Phillips Brooks, rode his horse from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to spend Christmas Eve at the place where Jesus was born. As he approached Bethlehem, this is probably very similar to the view that he would have seen. We have several old pictures of Bethlehem from the sort of mid to late 1800s, and this is one of them there on the screen. And here is a picture of Phillips Brooks there as well. And he later recorded these words in his diary about his experience. I remember especially on Christmas Eve when I was standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born, and the whole church was ringing hour after hour with the splendid hymns of praise to God, how again and again it seemed as if I could hear voices I knew well telling each other of the wonderful night of the Saviour's birth. And that experience that Phillips Brooks had that evening had a profound impact on him. And 3 years later, when he was back at his home church in Philadelphia, he decided to write a hymn to go with a nativity play that he had written for the children in his church to perform on Christmas morning. And the hymn that he wrote on that occasion was the one that we sang a few moments ago, O Little Town of Bethlehem, based on his experiences those 3 years previously. Now, there are many cultural differences between the British and the Americans. And one of them is that we sing this carol to different tunes. The original American tune was composed by Phillips Brooks's organist, who we will hear from a little bit later on. But the tune that we used this morning is actually the British one that was composed by Ralph Vaughan Williams. And actually, just to let you in on a little secret, Miles, our music director, thinks that the British one is much better. And so we come to look at this carol this morning, and especially the passage from the Bible that inspired it, which is from the prophecy of Micah in the Old Testament, chapter 5, which was read for us a few moments ago. You probably noticed the reference to the little town of Bethlehem there in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, O little town of Bethlehem. So then let's see what we can learn from this passage of the Bible. And the first heading there on your sheets is a long time. And what I'd really like us to learn here is that this prophecy of Micah took a long time to be fulfilled. The prophet Micah wrote in some dark days in Israel's history, around about 700 BC, and it was not fulfilled, of course, until about 700 years later when Jesus came. So then let's briefly look at Micah's prophecy. Micah was writing against the backdrop of the expansion of the Assyrian Empire, that you can see there on the screen. So the purple area and the green area, that is all the Assyrian Empire around about the time of Micah, and just this tiny little brown area there at the bottom is the kingdom of Judah. And so in the short term, Micah prophesies doom and gloom for God's people at the hands of the Assyrians. And that probably provides some of the background to verse 1, which envisages a siege coming against Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. The siege is obviously successful because the king of God's people, the king of Israel, is captured and humiliated. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. And so that's a scene of despair and defeat, and was probably fulfilled actually around about 100 years later at the time of the Babylonians. It's also the event that lies behind the first line in your reading of verse 3, when it says that Israel will be abandoned. And it's certainly a reminder for us that at times of sin and rebellion against God, which is certainly the context of ancient Israel here, that it often feels like God is absent to us. But then there's also a great ray of light which breaks through in verse 2, where Micah prophesies a new leader for God's people. And so verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And so Micah prophesies a new leader for God's people, and he prophesies that Bethlehem is the exact place where he will be born. Notice the word "will" there. Micah says, "Out of you will come." Micah's saying it might take a long time, but this prophecy will be fulfilled. The people may have to wait a long while, 700 long years may need to pass, but it will come. God's word will be fulfilled. It's a good reminder for each of us that God rarely works according to our timescale or maybe our expectations, and we need to trust in his promises. And of course, this prophecy of Micah finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Christmas story. The expectation of almost everyone who was alive round about the time Jesus was born was that the Messiah, or God's chosen ruler, would come from Bethlehem. The leaders of Israel knew this. You probably remember the story of the Magi, or the wise men, in Matthew chapter 2. They arrive in Israel and they go straight to King Herod. King Herod calls a meeting of his scribes and his sort of Jewish religious leaders, and he asks them where the Messiah will be born. And they all answer in unison, "In Bethlehem in Judea." They all knew it, and they actually go on to quote this prophecy from the Old Testament book of Micah. We see exactly the same thing over in Luke's gospel as well. This prophecy was fulfilled exactly as Micah had predicted. So Luke gives the historical circumstances of Jesus' birth, and then we have these words in Luke 2 verse 4. "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." And so both Matthew and Luke agree Micah's prophecy was fulfilled. Although Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth in the north of Israel, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, down near Jerusalem in the south. God made a promise, and a long time later, God's promise was fulfilled, as had been foretold. A number of lessons here for us. For one thing, I think this shows us the reliability of God's word, the Bible. If you've ever read any other sort of ancient prophecies, or you've read horoscopes, maybe in the newspaper or online, then you'll know that they're often very, very vague and very general and sort of open to all different kinds of interpretations. So things like, next year you will have lots of opportunities. Well, of course I'm going to have lots of opportunities next year. It's a whole year long. But this is very, very different indeed to the kind of prophecies that God's word gives when it speaks about the coming of Jesus. Micah is very specific indeed. He pinpoints a small town on the map. And sure enough, 700 years later, it is fulfilled. It's great evidence for the reliability of the Bible. It's true, it's accurate, it's from God, and it's something you can actually build your life on with great confidence. I think this also gives us great confidence if we are Christians as we look forward to Jesus coming again. So 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This verse reminds us that we may need to wait for Jesus to return. It may even feel like a long time, like Jesus is long overdue. Yet Jesus will come. The fact that God's word has come true once with regard to Jesus' first coming means that we can also wait with confidence as we look forward to when Jesus will come again. And that's really the first lesson that we learn from Micah's prophecy. It might take a long time, but God will be faithful to his word. Then I think we also see here in these verses what I've called a little place. So again, Micah 5 verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And so this great ruler that Micah looks forward to coming will be born in Bethlehem. Why is this important? Well, for one thing, Bethlehem was the birthplace of the great King David, the greatest of the Israelite kings. He was born about 300 years earlier than Micah was prophesying, about 1,000 years before Christ. But the focus of the verse here seems to be much more on the small size of Bethlehem and its comparative insignificance. It's almost like in this verse, Micah seems to be contrasting the smallness and the insignificance of Bethlehem with the greatness and the significance of the great leader who would come from there. It's called Bethlehem Ephrathah, which is probably just an old name for Bethlehem and probably means fruitful. And in Bible times, Bethlehem was a small town. It was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And here we're told that it was the least among the clans of Judah. That's a sort of old-fashioned way of saying it would hardly even show up on the map. During the division of the land at the time of Joshua, for instance, Bethlehem wasn't even mentioned in the list of towns that was to be given to Judah. It was literally that small. In modern terminology, we might think of it as being the kind of town that only has one lot of traffic lights, maybe no ATM machine, and you'd really make sure to have eaten before you got there. And so it was small. It was also insignificant as well. I can remember when I lived in Boston in the USA, I sometimes used to walk around the Brookline area of town. And I can remember once walking down a very ordinary looking street with the very ordinary houses when I came across this house there on the screen. And outside it was a sign that read, President John F. Kennedy was born here on the 29th of May, 1917. And that's very like Bethlehem. Somewhere very ordinary, relatively insignificant, an ordinary street, but yet it had been made famous by a great birth. And it would be made famous again by another great birth of someone who would come from King David's line. But for all intents and purposes, Bethlehem was small and unspectacular, a surprising place for a Messiah to be born. Why do you think God did this? Why did God choose somewhere like this? Why didn't God choose somewhere like Jerusalem or Athens or Rome for the birth of his great king? Somewhere where maybe his king could have had a much more of a global impact, perhaps. Well, I think the reason is that if God had chosen somewhere like Jerusalem or Rome, then people would have said, well, the reason that God chose us, the reason that God chose Rome, is because we are so great. They would have boasted in themselves. They would have thought God had to choose us because we are so great. But the fact that God chose somewhere small and off the beaten track shows that there is no room for anyone to boast. And so God gets all the glory. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27 to 31, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God chooses the weak things of the world so that no one may boast before him. As pastor and author John Piper says, God chose a stable so no innkeeper might boast, he chose my inn. God chose a manger so that no woodworker could boast, he chose the craftsmanship of my bed. He chose Bethlehem so no one could boast, the greatness of our city constrained the divine choice. What it's saying there is that God is free. God is free to do whatever he likes. He's not constrained by human beings. He's not forced into choosing the seemingly great and the powerful just because that is the way that the world works. Rather, he chooses the weak and the lowly so that no one may boast and all the glory goes to him. Of course, this is also true with respect to the way that God works with us. God chooses people like you and people like me to know him. Those who are weak, undeserving, insignificant. God doesn't choose us because we are so great or so good or we've really got our act together or cleaned ourselves up so we can impress him with our achievements. Of course not. Solely because of his mercy and grace so that he is glorified. Exactly the same as with Jesus' choice of Bethlehem. For many of us, of course, we expect God to choose those who have an impact on the world, those who are great, those who are glamorous, the good, the rich, the wealthy, the clever, the successful, the significant, the important, because that's how we're programmed to think from our world. And so often that thinking can easily creep into our churches as well. We think that what God really must be doing is to those who seem to have a big impact. How wrong we often get this. This reminds us that actually the condition for God to accept us or use us is not that we are so great or we've cleaned up our act, but that we come to God weak and lowly and acknowledging our sin and our need. God never chooses us because of who we are, but solely because of his grace. Then if we're not Christians and we want answers to life's questions, where should we look? Well, again, there'll be a great temptation for us to look to the New York Times best-selling authors list, or those who are great or spectacular, to Athens or Jerusalem or Rome, those places that the world says are wise. But instead we must look to Bethlehem and the foolishness and weakness of God's Messiah and even Calvary and his death for us on the cross. God chose Bethlehem, even although it was a little place, so that he might get all the glory. But then what would this great ruler be like? And this moves on for us to see a leading ruler. So let's look at the description of this coming ruler that Micah gives us. And first of all, we see his person. Now, of course, we might have expected that God would send a teaching or a philosophy or a new set of rules for people to obey. But instead, note that God sent a person. He sent Jesus Christ into the world to be one of us and to meet our greatest need. He would come from God and would represent God to the world with his authority. Out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel. Now we also see his origins as well. There's some debate over the phrase whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. It's possible, of course, that this just refers back to King David, and is saying that the Messiah will be born from the line of David. But it's also possible that these words refer to much further back in history to the patriarchs, or even further back than that, to before the creation of the world. In fact, this phrase here, whose origins are from of old, is actually used to describe God in a number of places in the Old Testament, and could also be translated from eternity. And so it's possible that what we have here is actually a foreshadowing of what the New Testament will later on make explicit about the pre-existence of Christ. He is the one who was with the Father before creation, through whom all things were made, and who became flesh that first Christmas time. Then we also see Jesus' ministry here. Verse 3 is basically just a sort of executive summary of verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 4, we have this amazing description of the ministry of Jesus as the Messiah. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. So God's coming ruler will shepherd his people. He won't oppress them, he won't abuse them, he won't crush them or exploit them, but he will protect them. He will keep them secure, and he will be their peace. Now you can see a shepherd in Israel there on the screen. And a shepherd in the ancient world had many, many roles, but of course one of the main ones was to protect the sheep and to keep them safe. So let's look at the description of the shepherd then in these verses. So first of all, we are told that he will stand. So this shepherd is not lazy. He's active. He's on his feet. He's alert, ready to protect the flock and help them. Then we're also told that he will shepherd his flock. That means that he won't just leave the sheep, he won't just leave the flock on their own to face the wolves or the bears, but he will care for them and provide for them everything they need. They can trust in him. There's a lot of talk in our world about bullying or coercive leaders. Well, Jesus is the perfect leader that we all need. Then we also see here that he will serve the flock in the strength of the Lord. A human shepherd may be hindered by their lack of strength, but yet God's ruler has all the strength he needs because he has the strength of God. Jesus is powerful, and so he's able to protect all the sheep who are under his care. Of course, this is not a guarantee that life will always be easy for us if we're Christians. We know that Christians continue to still face many hardships in this present life. But yet this does mean that Jesus is watching over us. He is guarding us and guiding us. Nothing can happen to us apart from his will. And ultimately, our future with him is guaranteed. Then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. In context there, this means that Jesus is reigning throughout the world, and therefore Jesus' sheep can be secure. There is nothing lurking in some sort of dark corner of the globe somewhere that can actually threaten the security of the Christian believer. No. No stock market crash, no global pandemic, no unjust government can ever separate us from the love of Christ. And then he will be our peace. Again, this is an amazing blessing. The context here in these verses, of course, is a coming invasion from the Assyrians. But Jesus' peace stretches far, far beyond that. In some ways, Jesus' peace is his greatest blessing of all, the greatest blessing which he gives to his people. I guess we often assume that the peace that Christians talk about at Christmas time is primarily an internal peace, a sort of feeling of peace that we maybe have or experience. But we need to remember that primarily the peace that Christians talk about at Christmas time is an objective peace. It's not primarily subjective, but objective. It's an objective peace that we have with God. You see, naturally, we do not have peace with God. Because of our sin and rebellion against him, we are at odds with God. And the Bible says that we are under his just condemnation. But yet Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace in the sense that he gives us peace with God. Through his death on the cross, he has removed God's hostility against us such that our sins can be forgiven and we are restored to a right relationship with him. It is a peace which is spoken of often in the New Testament, for instance in Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, which means made right, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an objective peace. But then, of course, it has some subjective implications as well. If we know this peace with God, it becomes the foundation for peace in all of our lives. Peace in our homes, peace in our marriages, peace in our workplace, peace with ourselves. We become God's peacemakers, God's agents of peace as we go out into the world. And so hopefully you can really see what an amazing picture of God's ruler this is. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be the one who is from ancient times. And he will stand and shepherd his people and protect them and bring them the peace of God. And who among us would not want a shepherd like that in our lives? Let me ask you, do you know this shepherd this morning? Have you realized that you need a shepherd like this? Maybe that you don't even really feel your need of a shepherd right now, but yet one day you will, because one day we will all die. And when that happens, who will be with you to comfort you and walk with you through that? Who will you be trusting in to give you that clean slate that you so desperately need to approach death with confidence? Why not trust Jesus this morning and ask him to protect you and to be with you in both life and in death? The carol that we're looking at this morning ends with a prayer that asks the child who was born in Bethlehem, to be with us. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Why not pray a prayer like that this morning and pray that Jesus would abide with you? Apparently a number of years after this carol was released, Lewis Redner, who was Phillips Brooks's organist, who was the original composer of the American tune, he wrote these words. He said, "Neither Mr. Brooks nor I ever thought that this carol or the music to it would live beyond the Christmas of 1868. Well, it's great news for us that he was eventually proved wrong, and its message continues to speak to us even this morning of God's greatest gift. How do we need to respond to Jesus this morning? Well, let me try and make that more explicit. Very simply, we need to be those who trust in Jesus personally. That means coming to Jesus, maybe in prayer, and saying to him, "Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. I am sorry for going my own way in life, for doing my own thing and ignoring you. Please come in and forgive me and be my shepherd." Number two, if we want to abide with Jesus, then we need to be obedient to him. Of course, none of us will ever do this perfectly, but yet it will be the orientation of our lives. The orientation of our lives will be that we want to please Jesus in all that we do. We will want to be those who hear from Jesus and obey Jesus' voice. As Jesus says over in John chapter 10 and verse 27 and 28, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand." How do I know if I'm a sheep? Well, am I listening to Jesus' voice and am I following him this Christmas time? Then finally, we are to enjoy Jesus. There is great enjoyment in knowing Christ. How many people in our world crave for peace and security? Well, remember that if you are a Christian, Jesus is your shepherd. He loves you, he cares for you, and wants to protect you, and that's great news. And then note that all of these three things are actually linked. Belief or trust, obedience and enjoyment of Jesus are all intricately linked. If we say that we're trusting in Jesus and we believe in him, but yet we aren't being obedient to him, then surely that's not real belief or trust, is it? And if we say that we are obeying Jesus, but yet we aren't really enjoying Jesus, then surely that can't really be right either, can it? And so let me encourage you this Christmas time, whoever you are, enjoy Jesus, trust in him, obey him, make him your own. Enjoy all the blessings that Jesus has for you. As the last verse in our carol says, how silently the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. So let's abide with Jesus this Christmas time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We give thanks that this prophecy of Micah's was fulfilled. We give thanks at exactly the right time that Jesus was born and came into our world. We give thanks that he is our shepherd and grants us security and peace as we trust in him. And we pray that you would help us to respond to him this Christmas time with faith and obedience, and that we would enjoy him and all of his benefits. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.